Well, good morning. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The last 3 weeks, we've been doing the opening, which is the Beatitudes. And as we've looked at that, the Beatitudes kind of lay out some key qualities of the kingdom, some aspects of the kingdom. Immediately following these, Jesus introduces two metaphors. And this is what we want to kind of look at today, because the metaphors have a long history within the tradition of Israel. At least one of them does. And they're both extremely powerful, the image of salt and the image of light. And with these metaphors, Jesus really then transitions from talking to the crowds as a whole into talking more to those who would follow him. And it really deals with what is the mission that we have as those who follow Jesus? What is it he sees as the task that we're to be about? And also in this, there's a real disconnect between the prevailing Judaism of the first century that would pretty much was in control of everything and what Jesus was advocating. So we're going to see how this really contrasts with that prevailing Judaism. So we'll talk about that. Scriptures is really short, Matthew 5, and there's just two verses, 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. Heard that before? Okay. If salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? So there's an affirmation that we're salt, we give flavor, but there's also a concern. What happens if you don't do your job? We lose our ability to do it. It is no longer good for anything. It is thrown out and trampled underfoot. Okay? Shift the metaphor. You're light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. We're going to talk about the city that Jesus might be referring to a little later. And by the way, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket. That would not make any sense and might even start a fire. Okay? So don't do that. You put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. That's the purpose of a light. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, that language Luther did not like, and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, these sayings are also found in three other Gospels, at least parts of them are. The salt one is kind of unique to Matthew. But the light imagery is found in Mark, it's found in Luke and St. Thomas, so real quickly we're just going to look at that. In Mark, this is typical Mark, the sayings are not together, they're separated in two different places, so we have to look twice. In Mark chapter 4 we have this. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel basket or under a bed and not on a lampstand? Clearly it's the same teaching, but it's a slightly altered format of it. And then chapter 9 we have this. Salt is good. Oh, we do have the salt here. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season with it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, obviously it's the same teaching, but again, it's recast in a slightly different way. Luke also has the sayings in two different places, and he gives us a third variation of these. So in Luke 8, 16, 17, no one after lighting a lamp hides it under a jar. At least you don't have a fire issue there. Or puts it under a bed. That would be a fire issue. But puts it on a lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Luke 14. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. Jesus ends a lot of his teachings that way. Gospel Thomas does not have the salt or light sayings themselves, but it has some of the material that we do have kind of connected with that. We have it in two places, in Thomas 32, in the Coptic and the Greek, the 4th century and the 2nd century. Jesus said, a city built on a high hill and fortified cannot fall, nor can it be hidden. No one lights a lamp, or puts it under a basket, nor does one put it in a hidden place. Rather, one puts it on the lampstand so that all who come and go will see its light. So, four variations of the teaching of Jesus that we find in Matthew. Now, these variations make it likely that these sayings originally circulated separately because in the other three sources, they're not together. It's Matthew alone that puts it. So scholars think it's likely that Matthew may have put these two together, which were originally probably two different teachings, because they fit together so beautifully. Matthew even uses a third metaphor. You know what it is? Sure you do. Yeah, leaven, yeast. Not for quite the same point, but it's that same kind of thing. Just as light is to be seen, salt is to give flavor, the kingdom of God leavens the world that it's in. But we will not be looking at that one today. Now, Jesus uses these images, salt and light, to describe a very important relationship. That is the relationship between his movement, which we today would know as the Christian faith, and the larger world that it's a part of. So it's an important thing to explore. So we're just going to look at these individually. First of all, this we're going to spend the most time on because this is the one that has the most history within the Jewish faith. You are the light of the world. Jesus is drawing on a very familiar image that any Jew in the first century would have known. It's scriptural. Have you heard that word before, you are the light of the world? It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament twice. The phrase, a light to the nations, occurs twice in the Hebrew Bible, both times in the book of Isaiah, so we're going to look at it. By the way, in Hebrew, the word nations and the word world, same word. In English and in Greek, they're different words, but in Aramaic and Hebrew, it's the same word. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. And then again in 49, we have this, I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Important point. Do you remember going back to Abraham, the call of Abraham? He was called to be what? A blessing to the nations. So there's a thread here that Jesus is going to pick up on. Okay. The word is goyim. It's usually translated nations or Gentiles. And it's a really very simple concept in Judaism. Judaism divided the world into two groups, us and them. Don't all groups kind of do that, you know? We're the Jews. They are the goyim, the nations, the world, everybody else that's out there, anybody that's not Jewish. So it can be translated as nations, Gentiles. It really refers to anybody who's a non-Jew. It's used to describe in Isaiah a vision of Israel's calling as God's people, and it's used to define what is the relationship between the people of God, those who have responded to God's call, whether it's Israel or the followers of Jesus, the relationship between the people of God and the larger world, the goyim that we're a part of. Point's real simple. Israel does not exist for itself. It is not called to turn inward, despite the fact on many occasions it has turned inward, as has we. It is not called to withdraw from the world. It is called to do the opposite. God called God's people to engage the world, not to withdraw from it. Israel was chosen that it might fulfill the purposes of God in the world. God's salvation, as we see in Isaiah, might reach the ends of the earth. Now, in Aramaic and Hebrew, the phrase Jesus uses is exactly the same as the one that's in Isaiah, Hebrew version of Isaiah. What that means is there's a wide consensus in the scholarly world. Jesus is deliberately, intentionally hearkening back to that passage from Isaiah, pulling that imagery forward and applying it to his movement and to his followers. This idea that Israel did not exist itself but for the world is not even new with Isaiah. We mentioned just a second. But we go back all the way back to the beginning, not Adam and Eve beginning, but the beginning of God's people. When God called Abraham and said that he and his descendants would be the people of God. So we have in Genesis 12 this. This is the original call of Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. All these blessings that God will pour out upon Abraham. So that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the world. Why did God call Abraham? Not for Abraham, but for the world, because God had a larger plan in mind. Abraham, his descendants, are called to be a blessing to the nations. It's so central in Genesis, if you read the story, you know this. It's repeated twice more. Remember Hebraic repetition? Not good, better, best, but if you say it once, means something. If you say it twice, that's a line under it. If you say it three times, you really want to drive the point home. So we have it three times. Each time Abraham's call is renewed, he's reminded of the purpose of the call. So we skip from chapter 12 to chapter 18. We get this. Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So there's that connection again. We skip again to chapter 22. The third time we get this. By your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this idea that God calls Abraham and his descendants for a very specific purpose, and the purpose has to do not for themselves, but for the larger world, is so important. It's just kind of woven through the narrative of Genesis. Isaiah picks up this message, and he simply shifts the metaphor from blessing to light. But the point is exactly the same. Israel does not exist itself. It exists to be a light to the nations, a light to the world. Jesus then picks up Isaiah's metaphor and applies it to his own followers. So Jesus is drawing on a very rich tradition that goes all the way back to Abraham and was reaffirmed as a part of Israel's deal. We are, the first person pronoun, we are called to have a particular kind of relationship with the world, not to sequester ourselves. Now, by doing this, Jesus picks up on a strand of Jewish tradition, the Abrahamic Isaiah strand of Jewish tradition. That is not the only strand that's in the Old Testament. There are others. And it turns out that in the first century, most of Judaism, at least the Judaism that was prevalent, that was in control, had actually identified with an entirely different thread of the Old Testament. So Jesus is letting you know that he's really drawing a line, particularly with the leaders that are in Jerusalem, how different they are. In the time of Jesus, first century AD, the outward focus, the idea that we have a relationship and a responsibility for the larger world, and that we're called to play a role in the larger world, was a minority view. It was not the majority view. Second Temple Judaism had it really, this is the defining characteristic of it. Second Temple Judaism was turned inward on itself and was not concerned about the larger world in a positive sense. They focused on a different scripture imagery. They did not focus on blessing or being a light to the nations. They focused on the deal in Leviticus called, where God says that God's people are called to be a holy people. You ever heard that? Levitical code. Be holy for your heavenly Father is holy. Jesus quotes that too. And the other language you find in Leviticus is that they're set apart. We get the word consecrated from that. You know, Israel has been chosen by God, given a special task. They are to be holy because God is holy. They are to be set apart. Now, the problem with set apart is you can define that in different ways. Yeah. You can define it as, well, it gives you a distinctive character for a particular purpose. Or you can take it literally in the sense, well, we just need to retreat and pull back and disengage from everything, which is exactly what happens. Here's the passage from Leviticus. I am the Lord your God, who I have separated you from the peoples. So the question there is, it separated to give them a distinctive identity, or separated them literally in the sense that you are to have no contact? You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. Again, make a distinction or withdraw. You can interpret it both ways. Genesis, Isaiah, one tradition. Leviticus, another tradition, represent a choice that Israel had. You can go this way or you can go that way. And among God's people, some went each direction. Second Temple Judaism, the priestly call Leviticus was not only dominant, it came to be taken literally in ways, I mean, you cannot be more literal than the way they took it. You know. And by the way, this was never true in the first century, this first temple. For example, we know that, this may be up here a little bit later, when Solomon dedicates the first temple, he has a prayer of dedication. And part of that prayer of dedication was, God intends the temple to be for the world, not just for us. It's part of his prayer. That the nations might come and bring their gifts to God. In second temple, we just stick walls up and signs and say, you'll die if you cross this line. You know, it's interesting. Both of those are in the Bible. You know, being holy, being set apart, came to mean you did not mix, you did not mingle with anyone else. You may have seen this before. There's a really jewel of a surviving document from the 2nd century B.C. Real popular, 20 manuscripts. In the ancient world, that's a lot of manuscripts to survive, which tells you this thing was very, very popular. the letter of Orestes has a lot in it, but this is what it, among the things there is this. In his wisdom, Moses surrounded us, the Jewish people, with unbroken palisade. Now, what's a palisade? Fence, wall, barrier, yeah, to keep you out. Keep somebody out, keep somebody in. Iron walls. This is the original Iron Curtain, folks. You know, wasn't in the 20th century. Why did we do this? Well, Moses did this to prevent our mixing with any of the other peoples in any matter. That's interesting. So how are we defining ourselves now? We are defining ourselves as separate in a very literal kind of sense. To prevent our being perverted. Do you know any religious people that still think that if you entertain the world, you get perverted? And the best way to deal with the world is simply to withdraw from it, and then you can stay pure and holy and all this kind of... Doesn't work, we know that, you know. By contact with others or by mixing, my mother would have loved this language, bad influences. You know, you love bad influences? Give you more. Give you more. I'm partying with Jane, okay. Hedging us in. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Hedging us in with strict observances. We have religious things we do that make us distinct and erect barriers between us and others. Connected with meat or drink. What's the word for that?
Kosher.
One of the by the way, kosher was not big in the first temple. Kosher became big after Alexander the Great. But the idea here is that, what is kosher? Well, we do it, they don't. So it's an identity marker. It's a distinctive marker after the manner of the law. Now, the Judaism of Jesus' day, and when they redid the temple, actually during the lifetime of Jesus and before, the temple was redone in such a way that a series of barriers, and you may know this already, that physically kept people out, walled itself off from the world and nations. The idea is that we'd be holy and apart. Boundary markers like, well, circumcision. We Jews do it. Non-Jews don't. Wasn't quite that simple. If you're from the Middle East, east of Israel, they did it, but the Mediterranean world did not. Sabbath. We do it. They do not. Purity laws. We do it. We do not. They do not. Physical separation for foreigners, literally. We don't mix, mingle. This will actually, in the Middle Ages, lead to what are called ghettos. Remember that? Some of that is self-imposed. We want to be, you know, together with our own kind. Kosher food laws. The most important of these is the kosher food laws. And it's the kosher food laws that will play a huge, play out in a huge way in the New Testament with Jesus and with the early church. Kosher had to do not only with what you ate, it had to do with who you ate with. Okay. This is where in the New Testament it gets very interesting. This is a major issue in the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul. You remember Jesus got criticized for eating with the wrong folk. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. And he got hammered on that several times. Paul, the issue shifts to the Gentiles, which ironically shifts you back to where Abraham was and where Isaiah was and where Jesus is talking about. The focus on separation even defined the structure of the second temple itself. We talked about this before, as you may know. The temple has a series of courts so that Herod's temple, anybody was allowed in the outer court, even Gentiles. And then you have that fence, and only a Jew could pass beyond that fence. And there's the wall, and there's a court of the women where only men could go beyond that. And then there's the court of the priests, so only the priests could go beyond that. And the ultimate one, who's the only one that can get in? The high priest once a year go in. So it's like a concentric circles of exclusion. This is actually there's two of them survive. They've been recovered. You may have seen this stone before. This is actually in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. And it's a very famous deal. There's two found in both museums. And it was attached to those walls. And basically it says if you're a non-Jew and you pass this point, what happens to you? Well, you're responsible. I like the way it's worded. You're responsible for your own death. I just love the way that's worded. You know, it's like you ought to know better than do this. Okay. Signs, warrants. So the whole temple mechanism, remember when Jesus goes in to cleanse this temple? And he quotes Jeremiah. Remember what scripture he quotes? For my house was called to be a house of prayer for all people. This is a major thread that's going to run through Jesus' ministry. Judaism of Jesus' day, our sources are unanimous, had turned away from this idea that they were called to be a blessing or a light to the nations or to the world. And it's in this context that Jesus tells his audience, and anybody who would follow him, you are the light of the world. You are not to follow the Judaism of your day. You're called to that original vision that God had way back when. He announces he does not agree with the prevailing Judaism of his day, and the cleansing of the temple just puts a big line into that. He agrees with the original purpose of God's calling of Abraham. You have a role to play in the world. Isaiah emphasized that. Jesus picks it up, hammers him again. We are there for the nations. We are not to wall ourselves off. We're to fulfill God's purpose to be a light in the world. Now, that's not too radical in the Christian faith, but in the first century Israel, this was something that was kind of pretty hardcore. With this, Jesus tosses in some other metaphors. Hill, basket, lampstand, all these kind of magnify the message. Again, it's an indication Jesus sees his movement as the fulfillment of what Israel was originally called to be, the calling that Second Temple Judaism had failed at him. Now, the image of a city on a hill is a particularly interesting one because we're not sure what hill he was referring to. There's two possibilities, and they're both fascinating, depending on the image you use. For example, if he's in Galilee, where he spent 3 years of his life, the most likely hill is Sepphoris. This is the ruins of Sepphoris, and you see there's a little valley there, and on the other side is a little hill. That's Nazareth. And we know that Nazareth did not exist prior to the period that Sepphoris was being constructed, and after Sepphoris was constructed, Nazareth declined and went back to nothing. It appears that Nazareth was basically a community of artisans who worked for the building. And what is it the Bible says that Jesus and his father were? Well, carpenters, but the Greek is tekton, technology of the hands. So he's a builder. In Israel, not a lot of wood. When Luther translated the Bible into German, he lives in forests. And so Jesus becomes a carpenter, you know, again. But in Israel, probably not. Would have worked with wood, but mostly with stone. These construction. Jesus' parables. Parable about you build a house on stone versus you build a house on sand. Makes sense if you know that kind of thing. But for miles around, this was Sepphoris is the highest hill, and if you go to Israel and visit this place, and it was where all the wealthy people live. So they're the ones at night have got their houses lit, their streets lit. Everything. So what do you think everybody around for 30 miles sees? City on a hill, kind of thing. You cannot hide it, kind of thing. Now, it's the only city in Galilee that would fit this description. 3 miles from Nazareth, actually closer to 2 miles. Could literally be seen from miles. That reference combines the light of the nation's imagery with an image that people saw every day. So some scholars say we think it may have been Sepphoris. That's if Jesus used this. Now, there's another possibility. What if Jesus was in Jerusalem? That's a city on a hill. And one of the advantages of here is that there's actually some scripture that ties into this. Again, Jesus could be drawing on an image from Isaiah, one that Isaiah used for the city of Jerusalem. And it called not only Israel in general, but more specifically called Jerusalem, the holy city, to play a particular role in God's plan. It was called to be a beacon to the nations. So Isaiah chapter 2, we read this. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be raised above the hills. All the nations, there's that image again. The nations of the world coming. Well, in the first century, they couldn't get there because there were all those walls. But here's Isaiah saying, no, the purpose of the temple is for the people to come to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain, the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So the temple is a beacon to the way that God wants people to live. And they can see the city on the hill and they can understand that God's law is not just for the Jews. God's law is for the world as a whole. For out of Zion, another word for Jerusalem, shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem to the world. It's interesting. Remember the book of Acts? Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? I'm sure you do. It's the outline of the book. Beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah's image here. Going out from Jerusalem to the world. Similar to another passage where Isaiah that Jesus quotes when he cleanses the temple. You remember this one. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Well, could they? I guess if they convert, they could. Foreigners join themselves, but Isaiah see this probably, or minister him. That'd be interesting. That implies a foreigner could be a priest. Interesting. Who love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Foreigners, non-Jews, do all these things. These I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices, offerings their sacrifices, will be acceptable. How far in the temple do you have to get to offer a sacrifice? Past every single barrier that existed. The Gentiles, Israel, women, priests, just walk right up. And it's an outstanding image. Yeah. For my house shall be called the house of prayer. This is the one Jesus quotes when he shuts down the temple and critiques it. This is what the temple was created to be. It's not what it was, but it was created to be. If Jesus intended for the city of the hill to refer to Jerusalem, it's not just a critique of Israel's nationalism, it's a sharp critique, and maybe not of the temple, but of those who are running the temple. There's a lot of evidence that Jesus didn't critique the temple itself, but he was very critical of the people who were in charge of running it and what they were doing. He uses another image, much shorter in terms of the background in this. He reinforces this image of being a light to the nations with a second metaphor, salt. Now, this is an interesting one because there's not a single reference in the Bible anywhere to this image. Salt's referred to, but not in the sense that Jesus uses it. So here Jesus is taking an image, light, that's part of the tradition and works it. Now he takes another image that's never been used in Scripture in this way, and he pulls it into, and you kind of wonder, well, what would that be about? Well, good chance this one is in Galilee, okay? Because of what we know was happening in Galilee, you know. Anyone in Galilee is going to be familiar with salt as a preservative, especially the fishing village of Galilee. The number one source of the economy of Galilee was simply this. You fished them, you got them out, you salted them, and you sold them to Rome. Or you mix them with salt and some other stuff, and you make this fish sauce the Romans love. Putrefied fish. Romans have got no taste buds, okay? I didn't just say that. Romans loved it, kind of thing. But what's this? That's the number one item in that other than fish? Salt. And this drove the economy. So if Jesus is basing himself out of Capernaum, which the Bible says he is, he's at the center of the salt trade and the fishing trade and what's going on there. Like much of the teaching of Jesus, it's a common sense, everyday experience people would know. Jesus says, you know the purpose of salt, and everybody's going to go, yeah, we do. He said, now salt loses its flavor, its ability to season. What do you think? And they say, well, we'd have a lot of trouble right here. Our whole economy would collapse. If it loses its saltiness, now Jesus is focusing not on the preservation part of the salt, but on the seasoning quality of it. So you can go either way, but he focuses on seasoning. If salt loses its ability to flavor its season, it is worthless. It should be thrown out. And again, Jesus is telling those who follow him, we exist for others. And if we ever lose that, we should be thrown out. You know, if we ever lose the ability to know who we're focused on, then we're in trouble. We're there for the larger world. Both images, same point. The people of God, in God's name, do not have an option to disengage, withdraw from our neighbors. We exist for them. We exist to play a role in God's plan for them. We exist to engage them. We exist to transform them. His followers are to be God's instruments in the world. And they, Jesus then tells us, when we do this, people will see our good works or our fruits. And again, here's another image. It has a real powerful, real strong tradition he picks up on. People see our works, they see what we do, and they will give glory to God. It's one of the most consistent messages. For example, remember John the Baptist? What was his message? Bear fruits that befit repentance. That's what he started with. Jesus is called, do good works so they can be seen. Paul will talk about fruits of the Spirit. It's that thread there. It's the lives we live reflect who we are, what we value, what's important, and they can bear witness to God and what God represents. It's a truism. It's an ancient one. People, well, see if you think this is true. You see God in other people. Okay. I'm in the ministry because of an associate pastor, First Methodist Odessa, back in the 1960s, Lawrence Menifee, who was, I don't think I've ever told this story, who was, by any standard in the conference, a failure. He could not preach. He could not teach. He was a horrible administrator. He got bumped around from church to church and finally wound up as the associate. They didn't know what else to do with him. When I was at Perkins, there were 11 of us at Perkins from my youth group. 11. And we got to talking one day, why are we here? Lawrence Menifee, Lawrence Menifee, Lawrence Menifee, Lawrence Menifee. Turns out there were 22 in full-time Christian service out of my youth group. Okay. And the reason was, we saw Christ in him. He didn't have to preach, he didn't have to teach, he didn't have to administer. Christ was present in him. So that was a wonderful, powerful thing. This is the kind of thing, through our fruit, through our lives, God becomes manifest. Sorry, I lapsed into preaching, okay. light, salt, leaven. That's why we're here. That's what we're about. Through our works, through the lives we live, we function that kind of way. In Jesus' language, the parallel between light and salt sayings would have even been more striking because of another word in Hebrew. Again, in English, doesn't come out. Greek doesn't come out, but in Hebrew and Aramaic, it just jumps off the page, slaps you upside the face a few times, and says, listen to me, okay? The word earth and the word world are different words in English and Greek, but in Aramaic and Hebrew, it's the same word. So the parallelism is even stronger. It's Eretz. Eretz is the creation. God made the heavens and the Eretz, the earth. It's everything that God has created. This is the word that Genesis uses in creation. According to Jesus, we are called to be salt and light to God's Eretz. Nothing is off limits. Nothing is out of bounds. Nothing is beyond what we're to reach out to. I mean, the language is incredibly powerful. Where is our mission field? Wesley was right. It's everything, okay? It's everything. Judaism, uniquely among the religions of the day, believed that God had created the heavens and the earth and that they belong to God. And you get it in places like Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Remember that? Yeah? Powerful theology. The world and those who live in it. Eretz. It's a great irony. This is one of the great, you know, history is full of these, but sometimes you stumble over something, you go, my God, were they that clueless? Maybe. We'll see. At the time of Jesus, the words of Psalm 24 were required to be recited as the people entered the temple and passed the sign. The earth is the world's and everything is in it. Pardon me, nobody gets past this except the yeah. Just the disconnect is just amazing. Double metaphor, salt and light, not only give a profound critique of Judaism of the day, but it's a reminder, as we've been talking about, this is who we are. This is who we're called to be as God's people. Anybody that follows Jesus, this is the tradition that we stand in. Now, having used these metaphors, Jesus is now going to move on. This is where we pick up next week. Who tells us just how sharply he is at odds with the prevailing culture of his day. He's going to move on and tell us how he interprets Jewish tradition, the law and the prophets. This is a series of things called the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. and we're going to spend a few weeks on that. So